Well, if your Bibles are open to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, I'd like to read together in chapter 5, and we will be reading the entire section, verses 12 through 17, but we will only be looking at three verses today. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go once again to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And thank you now for this time to be able to not only read your word, but to consider the import of it, the significance that it means to each of us. Lord, we see just even in a casual reading that it's describing the terrible beginnings of our lives as human beings upon your earth here. So quickly that we've turned away from you. But Lord, it's your grace that has brought each one of us back unto you, and we thank you for this. We pray for the Spirit of God to lead us in all truth, that he would teach us the things that we need to hear, things that will not only encourage our own hearts, but that it would glorify you, that your name would be exalted. And we will give you praise, asking these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, what I would like for us to do is last week we read out of Genesis. I want to go ahead and read once again out of Genesis. And so we want to turn to chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you can hold your place here. So back in the book of Genesis at the beginning here, and we want to read some selected verses. I had an interesting week that I'll talk about a couple points after we get through reading in Genesis here. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, and we want to read first off verses 7 through 9. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then jump down, if you will, to verse 15, and we'll read through 18 on this. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And then we want to read verses 21 through the end of the chapter. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then we will read the next seven verses in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So there we have, in brief, the creation of man, the garden, and the prohibition that came with the garden, that we said that it was only just a few square feet out of the whole, in any direction that Adam looked, he do and cultivate, partake of the fruit, except for a few small square feet, and the tree that was in it, to leave that alone. It was a probation. It was a test that the Lord was setting upon him. And we know that what happened after Eve was created, and Adam apparently told Eve that, at least we don't have any word that God spoke directly, but Adam told Eve not to eat from it. And whether she made up the words, as a lot of expositors say, that, you know, they're not even allowed to touch it, or whether it was what Adam had said, we don't know. But the point of matter is that Adam had sinned, and Eve is declared as being deceived by it, that she had sinned also. But Adam's was a direct transgression against God. John Owen has said just this little clip here. He says, "Sin may be the occasion of great sorrow where there is no where there is no sorrow for sin." I thought that was really good. Sin may be the occasion of great sorrow where there is no sorrow for sin. In other words, if you don't feel your sin, there's something to be very mindful about and grieved over. You should be. Well, we think about Adam and what had taken place with him. You know, his sin might have been somewhat excusable if there was some kind of comparison that you could weigh against him as among people, but there wasn't any. It was just him. However, it was the pleasures of curiosity, the pleasures of taste, that had won out over the fear of God. Think about that. Seeking the pleasures of taste and curiosity, winning out over the fear of God and the favor and his God's favor, and thus, as a result, his life was forfeited. Because God promised, he said, in that day that you eat, you will die. You will surely die. For nothing could destroy this happiness but the very experience of evil. And that's what he ate from, was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you think about it, what an amazing deception that could possibly convince him. And mind you, Adam didn't have a sinful nature, but a deception that would convince him that by defacing the very image of God, he would become more like God. What an amazing deception to think about that. But that was the promise that Satan told him. You deface the image of God and you'll be more like him. Thomas Watson says this. He says, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. Now think about it again, the impact of sin. It was a greater dishonor to God by one sin than the honor of the perfect obedience of all the angels. God had, as it were, from our standpoint, he's directed all of his attention there upon the earth and in this probation and what took place after it. God is preferred before all things among the angels, the angelic hosts, and that they consider everything else as infinitely beneath him. He is the number one focus of all the angels in heaven. He is the premier thing in their lives, in their existence. But not so with Adam and the rest of mankind, even to the point that at times we have to hang our head and say, yes, Lord, there are many things that I have loved and sought after more than you. Last week we said that Adam is the federal head, the representative of the entire human race, which not only includes those of us that are living right now, but for all future generations until the time of the consummation, the end of time itself. And we said that in that was the important doctrine of what's called the imputation of sin, or imputation of Adam's sin. That, in other words, that his sin is been charged to us. It's our sin. We said last week, we said that in that is we participated in that sin. It's oftentimes we're only said that we're given the consequences of the sin, that is, that we die, that we're sinful. But no, it's more than that. Those are only consequences. We participated in his death. Now that statement, that was very brief, without a lot of discussion, you know, and last week I went a little bit further, but it's very important to understand that among Christendom today, around the world, you find that there are those that are fighting against that very teaching. There is a very well-known Anglican, N.T. Wright, who just this week, actually I wasn't even intentionally planning on doing it, but I came across it by accident with the YouTube and found out that, indirectly I found out I was watching a little clip of John MacArthur, and he was attacking N.T. Wright's particular doctrine. N.T. Wright does not, number one, he does not like the idea of the term propitiation. He would prefer the term expiation, and we discussed that when we were back in chapter 3, the difference. They're both very close, and the end result comes very, very much the end, but the idea of propitiation carries with it the fact that God is wrathful and he is angry against us, against sinners, because of sin. And N.T. Wright in a very, very intelligent way, goes to explain, you know, that's not the kind of parents we want to give God. God is love. God is kind, and he cares for us, and he wants to bring us into his family, into the kingdom, and all that. And yes, Christ had to die, but to think of God as a caricature in his mind as being angry and wrathful, he's not interested in that. He thinks that that is aberration, not an aberration, but it just it drifts from Scripture. And he's just one example of others. And I found it interesting, I was looking at the, because it was a YouTube that MacArthur was talking about, and also with imputation, he has an issue with imputation. And when I was looking at, if you've ever seen anything on YouTube, they usually have comments down. And the comments about what MacArthur was saying about Wright were split. Some of them favored MacArthur, the others favored N.T. Wright, and they said MacArthur is just hateful and, you know, and mean-spirited, attacking N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright's, you know, just, you know, in fact, they were talking about how much N.T. Wright had opened their eyes and given them understanding now, a greater understanding of who God is. But I submit to you, it is not the God of the Bible, not in that regard. And yet again, he's a very well-respected man. He's written many, many books. So, at any rate, so we said that Adam is the federal head, the representative of the entire human race, and that we considered the effects of Adam's sin. And the question then that it raised was that, did we inherit the guilt and the consequences of his sin, or did we participate in Adam's rebellion and transgression? And the answer to that is very simply is we participated in that sin with him. And thus we became guilty and suffered the consequences. Last week we gave several examples of representation. I'll just mention a few here. Remember Naaman's leprosy, that when Naaman was cleared of his leprosy, that Gehazi went and wanted to get some of the gold that Naaman was prepared to give to Elijah, and Elijah turned it down, and because of what Gehazi did, said that Naaman's leprosy then clung to his body and all of his generations after him. It never left his family. The Egyptians, remember, I used them as an example also. They suffered loss and death because of the sin of Pharaoh. Achan's direct disobedience to the words of Joshua that God told him. He said, do not touch any of the gold or any of the private things there. You know, leave them alone. And not only did he die, but his entire family, the wife and sons and daughters and all the animals, the livestock, they were all destroyed. They were killed and then they were stoned to death and burned. Well, I have two more examples to make a reference here. And you know what? Well, the verses are there on your sheet. There, number one is the example of Phinehas. There, that's in Numbers 25. Phinehas is a very good example. He was a Levite. And remember, Israel could not be defeated with Balak and Balaam. They could not be defeated. But then Balaam said, well, here's how to get to them, and let's do intermarriage and so forth with them. And so, anyway, one of the, I can't remember his name, one of the Israelites brought a Moabite woman named Cosbe, I remember her name, came into right in front of everyone, walking probably arm in arm or, you know, his hand around her shoulder. And Phinehas picked up a sword and followed them into the tent and ran that, or a spear, and ran it right through both of them and killed them. And God praised him for that. And he praised him to the extent that he said that for all your generations after that, you will always remain because of what you've done. Another example, maybe we'll come back. I'd like to look at it, but it actually involves two places of Scripture, Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. That's Melchizedek and in Abram, that was before his name was changed to Abraham. And remember that after he went after his nephew Lot and came back after winning the victory and brought back all the spoils that the other five kings had taken, he brought him back and they met Melchizedek. Melchizedek, remember, gave him bread and wine to eat, you know, and it's a picture, I think, you know, of the Lord and the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. It's just because the writer of the Hebrews even brings it up. And in the writer of the Hebrews, it says that Levi was in the loins, Abram paid a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Well, the writer of the Hebrews points out, he says that Levi was in the loins of Abram, paying a tithe, a tenth. And so there we have an example again of being in the loins, of representation of Melchizedek, but Levi there, you know, through Abraham on that. So the one and only hope then was Jesus Christ and his blessing for mankind. That was it. That is the one and only hope. He was willing to be crucified that we might be glorified. Our redemption, you see, was sweeter to him than death was bitter. Amazing. Amazing what our Lord did for us. 1 hour of Christ's life glorified God more than all the angels in heaven and all the saints spending all eternity in praise of him. His 1 hour of obedience was greater than all that. What grace and condescension for the Father to send his Son to come down to wicked, rebellious sinners such as we were. The prodigal, in his extreme distress, if you remember in Luke 15, he resolved to go back to his father. And in so many words, he said, though I have neglected the duty and lost the confidence of a son, he has not lost the compassion of a father. Now that's confidence. He lost his confidence in his son, but he didn't lose confidence in his father being a father. Let's look at the text here. Go back, if you haven't turned already, back to Romans 5. This is not going to be easy to follow here. We said last week that the wording here is very difficult and the opinions vary greatly on. Sometimes, in fact, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, said that you can scarcely go through this without having to stop at a sentence, a clause, and sometimes there's debates of even every single word coming along. So, having said that, I'm just giving to you what I understand, you know, after my reading. I've read quite a bit, and giving you what I think is Paul is getting through here. And it is important, as I said last week, it's important for us to read this, because consider the destination of this letter. Paul was writing to Roman Christians whom he probably never met, or only knew two or three of them, maybe that he met in some other part of the world that had migrated over into Rome. But he wrote it to them, and even as difficult as these are to understand, he apparently, by the Spirit of God, determined that they were going to be able to understand it and profit from it. So, if we try and keep in mind in this one section about the unity and the many and the one, that is, on one side there is Adam, and then on the other side there is the last Adam. And remembering that, that should help us in our understanding. Okay, we want to pick up with verse 15 here now. We read and studied 12 through 14 last week. In verse 15, Paul writes, he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Well, it's at this point now that the parallel of Adam and Christ is shown by way of contrast. Adam and Christ are both alike in that they stand, both of them, at the head of the human race. If you look back, and we want to look here at 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see a few verses here. So 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to notice here in verse 45 what Paul writes here. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Sometimes expositors and others slip up and say the second Adam. There's not going to be a third or fourth Adam. Anything. It's the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. So, furthermore, that not only do they both stand at the head of the human race, but that Christ is the last Adam in what he has done. I want you to turn back or look down the page back to verses 21 and 22. And these verses are basically the same as verse 15, what we're looking at. But look, notice what Paul writes. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. I want you to notice there that, first off, it just mentions man, referring to Adam the first and Adam the last. But also, there's a reference here where it says, as in Adam all die, and then Christ all shall be made alive. Two times, Paul uses the word all there, and yet the all is not identical. There, unless you're among that small group of people who say that God is going to save everyone in the world. They teach universalism. But that does not agree with the scripture as a whole. There's a few verses here and there. But that is not what Paul is teaching here. But all those that are in Adam will die. And all those that are in Christ. You know, that it's not all people. Okay, you can turn back to Romans here. So as the fall of Adam caused vast evil, the work of the far greater Christ, as he pointed out, Paul pointed out in Corinthians, shall be much more cause of the great results of good. Christ's gift is his undertaking in obedience to his Father, to doing what is good. What was his undertaking? It was the painful work of our salvation. That was his undertaking. Paul brings in this contrast to show that the transgression and the rebellion of Adam is bested by God giving his Son as a gift to sinners to save them from their sin and eternal death. Remember, he said, in that day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, some have said, well, Adam did begin to die, and so that's fulfilled, but he was also spiritually dead. There was a twofold aspect to it. And we will come back to that. Lightfoot has said that as a God of love, he delights much more in showing mercy and pardon than in giving just punishment. Now I realize that's his opinion, but I thought it was worth considering. And I'll read it again. As a God of love, he delights much more in showing mercy and pardon than in a just punishment. And if you stop and think about it, you know, all of us have been parents, you know, and you have children. And when you think about it, there's times when you've had to discipline your children. And there's other times in which you have delight and, you know, praise for them. Which would you rather do? As parents, you know, how many times have we wanted to hold back with discipline, but we knew it was the right thing to do? But we had much more delight in treating them well and rewarding them and so forth. And so that, I believe, is Lightfoot's sentiment. By the way, you may be wondering that the little word if that Paul is using here is conditional or not when he says there, so for if by the transgression. And it is not conditional. The word can be properly understood by replacing it with the words such as or since. There. In other words, the Greek word used here means something that is assumed to be true. Even though he has the word if there, it's assumed to be true. Sin is the act of man and issued in death. But grace is the act of God and will therefore, with greater certainty, issue in life. Now, Paul uses the two words much more here in this. His point is that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Adam destroyed, by his one act of rebellion, the entire human race until the end of time. They were all corrupt and destroyed. And yet, Paul points out that Christ's power to save was greater, much more greater than Adam's act of destruction. So that redemption is so far in excess of ruin. It is not, by the way, Paul here, the emphasis is not quantity of people, but rather it's quality. That is, the quality of being eternal life with God. Eternal life with God. Keep in mind that Paul does not mean that the penalty of death or physical death in this life is abolished. And that's important. Remember, I said last week you have to read, and as you go along, when he uses the term death, sometimes he's talking about physical death, like in verse 12, sometime, or verse 14 especially, but all other times he means spiritual death, or he means both. And so as you read along in here, you have to discern at what point, you know, that Paul is, or which emphasis he is making there. So again, Paul is not at this point does he mean that physical death in life is abolished. Rather, that a new life is imparted to the true believer by which death will be swallowed up in or at the resurrection. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15 again and notice the words of Paul to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 53 and 54. And Paul, writing in his letter here, he says, verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable." Or if you have corruptible and incorruptible, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But this perishable will have put on the imperishable, perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there, it's the reference is primarily to, it's always, they're conjoined together to some degree, but as there is that final death, which there is no sting in the end, the physical death, it's gone. Man is not, and then also we need to understand from this, man is not, by coming to Christ, is not put back into, or coming to God through Christ, is not put back into that unstable innocence that Adam had. He had innocence, but it was unstable. It was not certain to stay there because he fell from that. the evil that brought death, but the blessing not only against the evil in which he brought about was overtaken by the blessing. And the blessing not only recovered from sin, but in the end what happens to us then is that it abounds to unspeakable happiness. In other words, again to reiterate, we will not be going back to Eden in that regard, because that was an unstable condition. In that condition that Adam had, he could fall. We can't. We're kept by the power of God. He has brought us something that is far greater than what Adam had. Adam was destined, I said last week, he was destined to have immortality. He was going to eat of the tree of life. But because he disobeyed God, God kept him from eating of that tree. So the righteousness of Christ and not our own works then is the ground of our justification before God. So the sin of Adam, prior to any other sins of his own, is the ground, his sin is the ground and the affliction that comes upon us by way of judgment and condemnation. Again, we were in him and with him in the garden, and we suffer the penalty that he suffered. Now, if this be denied, and there are those who deny that, they don't like the idea, they say, well, we only get the consequences of Adam's sin. If that is the denial that they stand on, then they will undo Paul's entire argument in this section here. Because Paul's argument is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all believers, just as the believers participated in Adam's sin, and therefore his sin was imputed to us, our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness comes back to us. And so to deny the imputation, you're denying, and by the way, I was actually coming across some of those, I was very startled, you know, that were denying that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. I don't know how they came across that. It was just puzzling. So, to understand Paul then as saying that the offense of Adam was a means of involving us in a multitude of sins, and from all of which Christ saves us, really is only to make the evil and the benefit exactly equivalent. Let me repeat that again. To understand that the offense of Adam was the means of involving us in the multitude of sins, from which Christ then saves us, it only makes it equal or equivalent there. That is, that Adam leads into a transgression in which Christ delivers us. But this, if that's the case, the contrast falls short, and the superiority of Christ falls short. You see, the evil brought death, but the blessing, not only did it obviously recover from the ruin, but it abounded, as Paul uses the word there, it abounded to unspeakable happiness, is what it says there. Okay, verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation, that one statement there. To say there are any who are condemned or punished by Adam's sin who are not guilty by it is to then accuse the righteous God of injustice. That's important to understand. That's why these others are so wrong about that. To say that God does not impute the sin, but then treats then treats us as though the sin's been imputed, then is to accuse God of injustice. Can God impute to any man anything that is not true? Paul asserts Adam's one sin is truly ours as much as if it was his. We saw that back in verse 12. Or will someone accuse God of dealing unjustly with men? Adam's sin is as truly ours as it was his, but this does not mean that his and ours are the same in the same sense. It was his personally, it was ours because we were in him. Adam's sin is as truly ours as it was his sin, but not in the same way. He did the acting, but we were in him, in which that took place. The sin of Adam that is imputed to the entire human race is a death sentence, as we've said already, both a physical as well as a spiritual death sentence. Therefore, man is condemned to death. And this should make us pause for a moment when we think about it, that we are dead because of our sin in Adam, all men. And it should make us pause then when we come across those people who say that they ask the question, is it right or fair to be damned without hearing the gospel? Is God right or fair in doing that? And the answer to that is uncategorically, without any equivocation, yes, it is fair. First off, what do we deserve from God? Really, we deserve hell, don't we? Damnation. Besides, if you think about it, we live in an area of the world here where many, maybe most, have heard the gospel and yet still refuse to bow before God and receive his gracious gift of forgiveness of sin through his Son. But Paul labored from verse 18 of chapter 1, demonstrating that the entire world is guilty before God, that there's not a single person that has an excuse before God to, number one, to deny his existence, to deny his demands upon us, and ultimately the gift of his Son in answer to the great question of what will happen with my soul when I die. Condemnation is a judicial sentence, and in this instance it is death, for death is a consequence, verse 16, is a consequence of sin. Were God to deal with us according to justice, we would all be undone, would we not? We dealt with this in a just way, but he justifies us freely in Christ. Now, we're not talking about being acquitted in the sense of, okay, there's charges, but we're letting you go. In that sense, no, there was a penalty paid, and this is the hard spot for N.T. Wright and others. It was a death penalty. It was a bloody death penalty. It was a sacrifice that had to be done. So without God's justice in our lives, we'd actually be undone, because with his justice as seen through Christ, Christ paid that penalty. And I want you to notice that Paul's point is not so much, though, here about salvation as it is the power to effect the salvation in this verse here. It's the power is the emphasis or the thrust here. And again, it's not so much the salvation itself, even though he speaks about it, but it's the power, the ability, and the strength to bring it to pass. Then also, Paul says here, many transgressions, or you have trespasses or offenses. And what are these that he's speaking about there? That's odd, doesn't it sound? Like there, where he says right there, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. the free gift of grace there. And by the way, that doesn't that sound redundant? The free gift of grace, isn't grace free? And the gift, his gift is free? But I believe it's there for a double emphasis. Not only it absolves us from the one sin in Adam, but here, because he says the many transgressions, I believe that what it's meant here is that not only are we absolved again from Adam's sin, but also all other faults in our lives. In other words, it covers the first one that condemns us and all the second. You see, all the other sins that we commit in this life, as believers or unbelievers, only confirms of our guilt of the first sin. Because because of the consequence of that is that we are sinners. And so there are other offenses there that are spoken about. Haldane says this. He says, the gift by grace not only procures to him who receives it the pardon of that one offense on account of which he fell under condemnation, but it brings to him the pardon of his many personal offenses, although these offenses deepen and aggravate the condemnation and bear witness that he allows the deeds of his first father. I thought that was interesting, the last statement. Our sins actually is a confirmation that we agree with what our first father did, and we went along with it in agreement. And again, when you think on this, that Christ gives back to those who are in him far more than Adam took away, so that no, not simply going back to Eden, we're not going to go back to Eden, but in that innocent state, but we're going to have life eternal. We're going to spend eternity with God. And you know, you run across people who profess to be Christians, and you look at their lives, and you see how they live, which is not congruent with their Christian faith. And it makes me wonder, I go, and you know, and I'm not the only one that wonders this, is how would they ever enjoy their life and eternal life with God living the way that they do? They would never be happy there. How could they be happy when there's no sin there? There's no wickedness or anything, you know, there's not, you know, but at any rate, I'm digressing there. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, we've already observed the reign of the greatest tyrant, who has the greatest kingdom, in verse 14. That is death. Death is the greatest tyrant. He has the greatest kingdom. And from there, and here we still conclude that the reign of death extends over all men on account of the one sin of Adam. And this also means that this reign includes as well the infants. Haldane says this. Here he says, those who die are here supposed to be the subjects of death, and death is considered as their king. If infants were not guilty in Adam, they could not be under the dominion of death. If they are not worthy of condemnation until they sin actually, they would not die until they sin actually. You see, the point is that infants, the fact that they die, is proof that Adam's sin and us being in Adam has passed to all people, including infants. The fact that there is death is proof of Adam's sin and our guilt in that. The word receive here, by the way, from this word one would think that this refers to our accepting the free gift. But here it means being made the recipients. Okay. you can receive something. Let me go. This isn't quite parallel to it, but you can get pulled over, you know, in your car, and a nice gentleman comes up in a uniform and he hands you a piece of paper. You've just received a piece of paper, you know, but it's not something that you were reaching out going after. Well, that's the point of this word here, is that we are recipients of this gift. It's been given to us. We didn't hold our hands out taking it. It was just placed upon us, being justified freely. So we are passive, and grace and the free gift are given to us. Finally, the reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Believers are to be kings as well as priests. It says here, we will reign in life. Because Christ is victorious and triumphant over sin and death, and believers are now in Christ, just as they once were in Adam in his fall. So now they are the one with Christ and enjoying his victory and his triumph. Again, the believers are not going to reestablish in that earthly paradise and become subjects to danger of falling, but rather shall be led to heaven, to a heavenly world with honor, with glory, and immortality before the throne of God without the very slightest danger of ever perishing, ever falling. They will never lose that blessing. Did he not say, our Lord, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. How often we read over that, and perhaps often quickly, but I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's in John 10:28. Peter writes, when he says, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. 1 Peter 1:5 talks about us being protected by the power of God. Philippians 1:6, another verse there, says that being confident of this one thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, I threw that, I just was thinking of some verses to put in there. It says, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people. Finally, here on this, and then I want to read something else to you, but F.F. Bruce brings up an important point in this. He says, the obedience of Christ to which his people owe their justification and hope of eternal life is not to be confined to his death, or what sometimes students call his passive obedience. His death is here viewed as the crown and culmination of that active obedience. You see, there's the passive obedience with his death, and then his active obedience, which characterized his life throughout its course. It was a perfectly righteous life that he offered up in death on his people's behalf. The righteous life in itself would not have, the righteous life in itself would not have met their need had he not carried his obedience to the point of death. Okay, we get that. But he says, even the death of the cross. But neither would his death have met their need had his life, which he had offered up, not been a perfect life. That's quite a bit to think about that, you know, thinking about what is involved. He had to live a perfect life and then to be a perfect sacrifice. You know, we can, maybe we think to ourselves and kind of feel confident and say, I was pretty good today and did a whole day, and I don't know. Any sins I did, I confessed real quick. I kept a short account with God. You know, but to do your whole life and then to give it ultimately in a sacrifice. Well, I have something. Oh boy, I just spilled something too. I think that'll be okay for the moment. There is water, but anyway, I want to read to you. I came across this a few weeks ago, and I want to read to you the. It's written by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Doolittle, and it's about the two gardens. And I'd like you to read this. It's not that long. It'll only take about 3 minutes. He says, "The heart of man cannot conceive, and the tongues of men and angels cannot express what Christ did endure in the garden." In other words, at Gethsemane he's talking about. But here, he said, "It is observed in the scripture that Christ began his suffering in a garden. And when he died, he was buried in a garden." John 19:41. Now, it is not without some mystery why Christ did choose the garden to suffer so much in. It was the garden of paradise that our first parents did sin and brought the wrath of God upon themselves and all their posterity, and there made themselves and all mankind obnoxious to the curse of the law and the pains of hell forever. There they were undone and became sinful and miserable. Therefore, Christ would begin his last sufferings in a garden. In a garden, man deserved the wrath of God. And in a garden, Christ endured the wrath of God. In a garden, man did sin. And when Christ came to satisfy for our sin, he suffered in a garden. Where the disease began, there the cure was provided. Our first parents lost the image of God and the righteousness in the garden, and when Christ came to restore his image in us and to bring in a righteousness in which we may be clothed, he suffers in the garden. The first Adam, after he had sinned, stood trembling in the garden, taking upon him our sin, was afraid and sorely amazed in the garden. The first Adam heard his sentence of condemnation in the garden, and the last Adam, that we might have an absolution, suffered in the garden. The enmity between the seed and of the woman and the seed of the serpent first began in the garden, and there the serpent did bruise his heel, and there the seed of the woman did break the serpent's head. In the garden were the first promises of a Savior made. And when the Savior comes to recover lost souls, he betakes himself unto the garden. Here, in a matter of meditation for you, when you go into your gardens, to think that there man sinned, and there the Lord of glory suffered, and there we fell, and there we will be recovered. And that's it.